All right, well, this evening we're going to be continuing the theme that we discussed last week. So if you look at verse 13, it basically says, if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Then in verse 17, he says, it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And of course, the problem with this statement is that it doesn't make sense when you hear it, that good people should have to suffer. It doesn't feel right to us. It doesn't look right to the people in the world. When somebody suffers, the majority of the people are going to think it's for doing evil. And that's what it feels like. And that's what it looks like. But when we look at Jesus, which is where we're going now, Jesus also once suffered for sins. Once we put him into the picture, then all of the rest of that is just going to fade away. Yeah, it doesn't feel right. First time you get into trouble, you're mistreated for going to help someone, or the world turns against us and starts looking at Christians as part of the problems of the world, then it's going to feel wrong. But God wants us to understand, and Peter has hit this now. This is the third time. He's going to hit it two more times before the book is over. And basically, what it's coming down to is that when we get mistreated for doing something that is good, something the scriptures validated for us to do, whether we feel like we did it as well as we could, whether we feel like maybe part of it's our fault, whether we feel like it could have been done better, the bottom line is, if we were doing something for righteousness' sake, and we were doing something good, and now we're suffering for it, then we're blessed, and God is going to be happy with us. And so that's really the background of verse 18, where he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. So when we look at Jesus, as he was placed in the tomb, it appeared that darkness had prevailed. It appeared that his execution as an evildoer would be an established historical fact, and that's how it would go down in history. And of course, that's happened to a lot of prophets and to a lot of other people. But God intervened. He intervened in the lives of the prophets by revealing to us so that future generations, even though they were put to death, future generations recognized that they were not evildoers. And so the verdict of those wicked people in that day was that Jesus should suffer as an evildoer. And of course, their argument was, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Well, that wasn't God's plan. But after he died, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. So his suffering certainly was blessed. It was for a good purpose. It was a short duration. It did not have any lasting stigma. And that's how a Christian needs to realize that's what we're dealing with here when this happens. And as it happens, most of the time when we try to teach the gospel to someone, or we are trying to stop a brother who's doing something wrong from continuing in that, or we are just living our lives as a Christian, holding to the teachings of what the scriptures say, and suddenly we get into trouble for it. And like I said, we've been raised with the understanding that when authority rebukes you, you did something wrong, and you need to be sorry, and you need to stop it. And that's, of course, what the world is banking on. And God is saying, no, I don't want that. Anybody have any thoughts on any of this before we kind of move into the lesson? Okay, well, let's go, and if you've got your notes with you this evening, we're still on page 1, right at the bottom, and I just want to read part of 1 Peter 1, 6 through 8, where Peter says, you greatly rejoice now, but for a little while, if need be, you're going to be grieved by various trials. And then he says, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, shall be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the clearest example of this. Like Philippians 2 says, He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death. As Peter said, now for a little while, if need be, he was grieved with various trials. But so are we. And the same glory that God gave to Jesus, it says in Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him. Well, here in 1 Peter 1, verse 7, it says, we will be receiving praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So whatever stigma is given to us now will be completely removed at our death and then completely vindicated on the judgment day when everyone who was mistreating us will be there to see that what they thought was not correct. And so we just have to have the faith, the trust in God, the realization that we brought nothing in, we can't carry anything out. The only thing that's going to matter is how God remembers us. Even in a few generations, no one's going to remember we were here. We can't remember our great-great-grandparents, and our great-great-grandchildren are not going to remember that we were even here. So God's going to remember, and we want God to remember that we suffered for righteousness' sake if we had the opportunity. We want God to remember, just like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. Sometimes we are facing that dilemma. Do I stand with Christ and suffer as an evildoer? Or do I compromise in order to remain with some semblance of dignity in this world? But it's kind of like, remember at the end of John, it says that many of the rulers believed, but because of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess it because they love the glory of men more than the glory of God. Well, that's the pressure. It's the pride of life. You know, John says the pride of life is a serious hindrance sometimes to us. And like I said, we like to be respected at work. We like to be respected by our neighbors. We like to be respected by the people who know us. But sometimes the time comes, like Jesus said, when they of your own household are going to be your enemies, and they're going to cast out your name as evil. And the pride of life has to be crushed, because we just cannot allow our sense of dignity to come from man when it could come from God. Just like John said, they love the glory of man more than the glory of God. So that's kind of where Peter's going. And so I'm turning the page now to page 2, if you have your notes with you, and the just for the unjust. So we all know that Jesus was pure. He was innocent. He was the sinless Son of God, that his suffering was not for himself, but for the wicked people who were destroying him. And we respect him for that. Every Lord's Day, we think about it. We remember that he suffered for us. And the word for there is a little unusual Greek word. If you're looking at your notes at the top of page 2, it's for one's safety, either acting in one's stead or taking the place of. And some people don't like that. They don't like the idea of Jesus suffering vicariously for us or suffering in place of us. But if you read Isaiah, you get the basic drift of what he's describing here. He bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that's all Peter means when he says that the just Jesus Christ suffered for, or in behalf of, or in place of, the unjust. So he died on the cross so we didn't have to pay for our sins. And so suffering for doing good is clear now. It's obvious that it's a great and a tremendous blessing, that if Jesus could do it, we could do it. And we talked about this with the servants back in chapter 2, and that's when Peter introduced the idea that when we think of Christ's sufferings, that is our writing copy. In other words, the suffering of Jesus is like those letters in second grade where you're learning how to make the A and the B and the C just like everybody else so everybody can recognize it. Well, Jesus is the letter, and all of us in our lives have to make our lives conform, and that's why we're walking in his steps. Well, here he just takes it one step further, and he says, look at how Jesus came out of this. Yeah, for 3 days or 3 hours, or even just say, let's just say for the entire time he was here, the 3 years that he was mistreated. that's such a short period of time in the overall scheme of eternity. And yet, look what it accomplished. And I really believe that's what happened with those people Paul was persecuting. That's why Jesus said, "You, it's hard for you to kick against the goad." They were making him uncomfortable. They were not responding the way wicked and godly people should respond, and it was getting to him. And so their suffering for righteousness led to a good outcome. It was part of the reason why Paul became a Christian. And the same thing is true for the women in 1 Peter 3. The same thing is true for the servants in 1 Peter chapter 2. And so there's a lot of benefits to suffering. But like I said, it's tough. Even as I was sitting down and starting the class this morning, I was just thinking, you know, viscerally, this just does not make sense. It doesn't make sense that good people should suffer for doing good. But as the class went on and as the hours passed today, I began to realize, and at least for now, you know, you get it in your head, and then, you know, 3 days later, you go, wait a minute, why was it I thought that was okay? You know, we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount. We've looked at you're blessed if blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. And then, of course, when it happens, first thing you do is, what did I do wrong? Why is this happening? All right. Anybody have any thoughts on that before we move into the next section?
Well, this is Ken. I was just thinking that that's probably a good thing to think. And when you, if you could finally come up with a reason that, you know, hey, I've kept a short accounts with God. Every sin I've done, I've confessed and repented and gotten clear again. Then that's when you know that this might be, you know, persecution for righteousness. That's tough order.
Yeah, no, it is. And I think it's wise for us to be humble and not just to assume that because I'm suffering, it's because I did what was right and the other guy did what was wrong. There's times when Christians get into trouble because they did do something wrong. So it's never a bad idea to be humble about it. But I think you're right, Ken, when you've gone before God and confessed everything and the tribulation continues on past that, then I think you're right. That's suffering for righteousness' sake. Anybody else? Okay, then the next clause, which is suffering for righteousness' sake, his purpose, his goal was to bring us to God. So that was his entire reason. He didn't deserve to suffer. It wasn't fair for him to suffer. As he said, I could call all these legions of angels right now, and I don't have to do this, but I want to do the Father's will because I know that it's more blessed to be suffering for persecution's sake, if it be the will of God, than it is to rebel against what God wants us to do. And that's a choice sometimes. Sometimes that's the only choice we have. If we're preaching the truth about some moral teaching or some doctrinal teaching, and somebody raises an objection and says that is, if you teach that, you are a sinner, you are an evildoer. We're going to put you in jail. That's what happened in the first century, and that's what's happening in India, and that can happen here. Well, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to be as congenial. We can be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You don't have to just stick your neck in the noose. You can work your way around by making comments that will still teach the truth without making, you know, just like Jesus with his parables. He said, I'm teaching in parables because we've reached a point in my ministry where the intensity, the persecution is getting so hot that I need to teach in parables so that those who are not interested can't understand what I'm teaching, but those who are interested can understand because his hour hadn't yet come and he needed to keep working. It wasn't that he was afraid of the persecution. So we can do that. I mean, there's no reason to directly, if somebody's in there recording us, and that's not the time to preach on those hot button issues. That's not because we're afraid, but it'd be foolhardy to do that. But if you're in a situation where there's no other way, then you're going to have to say it. You're going to have to do exactly what they are going to call you an evildoer. So in the next clause, it says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh. And of course, for the Christian, that's the only way that you can be put to death. Remember Jesus in his conversation with Martha and Mary at the after Lazarus was dead, and he said that those of you who believe in me will never die. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means what Jesus told the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. There is no death for the Christian. The Christian simply passes from this life and moves into the next life, like Moses and Elijah, who came back to Jesus in glory. I believe all of us are going to be in that state. We're going to die in the flesh. But like Paul said, death is gain. To die is very far better. So the Christian has the same blessing as Christ here. And that's why I think that's one of the reasons he points it out to us, is that this death that Christ died, it wasn't a spiritual death. It wasn't a permanent death. It wasn't an eternal death. Yes, he was delivered up to death. I've got four different scriptures here on page 3 where Jesus said that, or excuse me, Peter said in Acts 2, you crucified and put him to death. In Acts 3, he said, you killed the Prince of Life. In Acts 10, talking to Cornelius, you killed him by hanging him on a tree. And then Stephen in Acts 7, they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. You became his betrayers and murderers. But he wants to make it clear that after man had worked the worst they could do, most terrible things they could do, his soul passed unscathed out of their hands. And so toward the bottom of page 3, Jesus said, I commend my spirit to you. He yielded up his spirit, he breathed his last, and he gave up his spirit. They didn't touch that. That went directly to paradise, just like Jesus told the thief. He said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. Then we come to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, and David said, you will not leave my soul in Hades. And then the application is that he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades. Now, how can your soul be left in Hades if it was never there to begin with? Jesus died in the flesh, but not in the spirit. And Paul captures that in 1 Timothy 3, where he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So that's what Peter's emphasizing here. Yes, he was manifested in the flesh, and yes, he was put to death. He did suffer for doing good, but what was the outcome? Now he's at the right hand of God, exalted. He's been raised from the dead. His spirit was unscathed, untouched. So that's, I think, the basis of what Peter's describing here. And that's why we all need to consider that. Because, like I said, when we're taking the Lord's Supper, this is part of it. And from time to time, especially if we're suffering persecution, we need to remember that yes, he died, but he also raised from the dead. You know, that was Jesus' point. I've thought a lot about this the last few months when Jesus said that this is the new covenant in my blood shed for the remission of sins. Well, that's a pretty big mouthful. That isn't just his crucifixion. That isn't just his suffering on the cross. If it's the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for many for the remission of sins, then there's a little more scope that I can be thinking about than just the actual crucifixion scene. And so I think that this is important, especially if we should find ourselves in situations of persecution, to strengthen ourselves as we have to deal with these things. We have to remember, you know, he went through the same thing, but they couldn't hurt him. And we may have to go through the same thing, but they can't hurt us. Like he told the Jews, do not fear those who can kill the body. But after that, there's nothing more they can do. That's Peter's point. But I'll tell you who to fear. You fear him who, after he has killed the body, can destroy the soul in hell or in Gehenna. So that's where our fear, like I said in John 12, they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God because they were foolish, because they didn't realize that this is a temporary thing. And so we really have to wrestle with this. Like I said, visceral response when you're first suffering for persecution is anger, or maybe even remorse. I shouldn't have done that. Or maybe I'm not going to do that anymore. And those are the wrong responses. We have to come to the conclusion that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is proof positive that suffering for doing good is the norm, and that suffering for doing good can't damage us except for a short period of time. All right, anybody have any other thoughts or comments or ideas on that before we move away from it? Okay, well, the next clause is simple but very complicated because of what happens in the next verse. Whatever this being made alive by the Spirit is going to be the key to which he went to those spirits who were in prison, who were in the days of Noah, disobedient. And so we're moving into a very thorny, complicated scripture, and this is the first phase of it. When it says made alive by the Spirit, or other translations have made alive in the Spirit. Now, right in the middle of page 4, I show you the Greek situation, or the Greek dilemma that the translators have, is that there's no preposition here. Greek words have a case. And so when you have a noun and you want to make it a subject, you put one ending. When you want to make it the direct object or the person who is receiving the action instead of doing the action, which is a subject, then you put a different ending on. And then if you want to make it a specification or like an adjective, then you put another ending on it. But in this case, we have three cases with one ending. And if you don't have a preposition to tell you what it is, then you have to try to figure it out. Now, there are three of them: locative, which means location; instrumental, which means the instrument by which something is accomplished; and dative, which is personal interest. And so this could be translated in the Spirit, at the Spirit, with the Spirit, by the Spirit, to the Spirit, or for the Spirit. So all of those translations are scriptural. I mean, all of those translations are basic Greek translation. And so the New King James and the NIV, they chose made alive by the Spirit, and they made the Holy Spirit the instrument. Or it is possible that it's still talking about Christ's Spirit. That's another dilemma. Whenever you see the word Spirit, you have to ask the question, is this the Holy Spirit, or is this Christ's own Spirit? So we have a couple of conflicting situations here that we have to look at. One of the things that makes it helpful, though, is the Greek word for being made alive. And if you look at that definition, you see that it's primarily used of the resurrection. It's not talking about when he died in the flesh, his spirit came alive. Well, no, his spirit was already alive. There wasn't any change in his spirit after he died. So Peter's not contrasting dying in the spirit and being made alive, or excuse me, dying in the flesh and being made alive in the spirit. He's contrasting the physical death with the resurrection. And so as we look at its uses on the bottom of page 4, we see as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, that's the Greek word here, gives life to, and the Son gives life. So that's a resurrection. And the same thing in Romans chapter 8. If Christ is in you, the body is dead, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal body. So once again, we're talking about the resurrection. And so I think that what Peter is doing here is he is contrasting the death that Jesus died with the resurrection that he would ultimately enjoy. And so whatever it means, he was made alive in the Spirit. And that's where we have to wrestle. Is he saying the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead? Well, that's true. Is he saying he raised himself from the dead? Well, that's true too. If we look at that verse in John chapter 10, verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid my life down that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. So Jesus makes it clear. We know the Holy Spirit's involved in the resurrection. We also know that his Spirit is involved in the resurrection. We also know the Father is involved in the resurrection. God raised him from the dead is what Peter said, but God also created the heavens and the earth. And yet we know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all working, even though it says God created the heavens and the earth. But the word God there doesn't just mean the Father. It also means the Son and the Holy, or the Word and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the Spirit. Now, that's where we run into the difficulty, because now we start in verse 19, by whom or in which, again, depending on your translation, if you say by the Spirit, then you're going to say by whom here. If you say in the Spirit, then you're going to say in whom. And so in whom or by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, that, you know, let me read part of what I wrote today, because I was sitting there thinking, you know, oh, this is the hardest verse to interpret in the New Testament. And then I remembered last week Ross called me about those who are baptized for the dead, and we were reading through different commentaries, and they said this is the hardest verse in the New Testament. And then we come to Book of Revelation, and we say this is the hardest book in the New Testament. And then Peter says, well, Paul wrote some things, and they're pretty hard to understand. And so essentially what we have is we have a lot of things in the Scriptures that are hard to be understood. Paul wrote some, Peter wrote some, Revelation has some. And, of course, I think God really started all the way back in Deuteronomy 29:29 when he said, the secret things belong to me. Every once in a while, I'm going to give you just enough information to draw a black and white picture. And it's going to be fuzzy, but you're going to get a little information. However, I do not want you adding color to it. I do not want you trying to make it a clearer image. If I give you a shady image, if I give you a black and white image, if I give you a fuzzy image, that's it. Don't try to add any more to it. Now, if it's in the Scriptures, it belongs to us. But if it's not in the Scriptures, we have to be very careful, because that's our temptation. Our temptation is to add enough information to make it clear. Well, if there's not enough information to make it clear, then we're not going to be able to do that. And that's why Revelation says, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Like I said, there's some things in Revelation that are fuzzy. They're black and white. They don't have any color to them. They don't make any sense. So people today start adding all kinds of color and all kinds of sharpening things, but they're not in the Scriptures. And like Peter said, they, the ignorant and unstable, twist to their own destruction. So we just can't afford to ever do that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, we need to learn not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up. Puffed up. I know what this means. Nobody else knows but me, and here's what it means. Well, the next guy comes along, well, I know what it means, and this is what it means. Well, we don't add up. So there, here we are puffed up one against the other. I know more than you. No, I know more than you. Well, let's just be humble. I'm not sure. And so the interpretations of this verse are pretty pathetic. I wanted to read a little bit. I got on the bottom of page 5 here. This is something Meyer put together. He was a commentator in the last century, I believe. And here's what he wrote. I thought it was interesting. Here's the basic idea. He performed after his death, with reference to the spirits who were in prison of the unbelievers who perished in the flood, this is the view of the oldest fathers of the Greek and Latin church, as also of the greater number of later and modern theologians. Augustine, however, opposed it, considering the preaching to have been done by Christ through Noah. So, but most people think that Jesus died and went to torment and somehow separated out all the people who died in the days of Noah and took them aside, preached the gospel to them, or preached some form of a redeeming gospel, and gave them a chance to come out of Hades and to go across to paradise. And so that's what they're teaching, that there's a second opportunity here. And I've got a lot of quotations here. I'm not going to read them all, but you can look at it if you'd like to at a later time. But the bottom line is here, that this is a fuzzy scripture. No doubt about it. It's a scripture we'd like to add color to, but it's really tough. And I really believe that no matter how you try to explain it, it's not going to make very good sense. But there's some things we know it can't teach. So in Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28, we're told it's appointed a man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. So there's nothing in between. If I die, whatever state I'm in when I die, that's how I'm going to appear before the Lord on the judgment day. Well, this verse is indicating that this verse is not true. So we're twisting scriptures. We either have to twist this scripture and say, well, it's really not appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, because Jesus went and preached to these spirits in prison and gave them a second chance. And of course, then some of these other preachers come along. They, well, if they got a second chance, then everybody else ought to get a second chance. And some of the commentators actually wrote that Jesus went to those angels who were cast down to darkness and preached to them too. I mean, this thing just goes on and on and on. It's just hilarious. I mean, I guess it's not hilarious, it's sad, but there's no way anyone's going to hear anything different. And then, of course, the second thing, which I have on the middle of page 6, is that when Abraham is talking to the rich man, he says that there is between us and you a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you can't. So both of those scriptures would have to be twisted in order to get Jesus going into the place of torment and preaching for the 3 days that he was in the tomb. But there's two problems with that. First of all, Peter doesn't say he was made alive in the spirit in the tomb. It's after the resurrection that he's talking about. All right, well, let's open this up. If anybody would like to weigh in on it or give their own thoughts on it, I'm open to it.
Yeah, Alan, I wanted to say that purgatory is the name what you're talking about. I saw this program, Catholics and Christians. And a Catholic said, they asked him, when did you come up with that? I don't know. We just can't believe God could be so mean and not loving the way he says he's loving. So how could they just go to hell and not have a second chance? So that's where the purgatory came from.
Well, I would love that. But
yeah, that would be great.
It would be great, but there's just no scripture for it. Yeah, you know, that's the problem. A lot of these guys, they want to come up with a doctrine that makes everybody more comfortable with what God is going to do after the judgment day, but I'm sorry, after we die, but we just can't go there. Anybody else? Okay, so like I said, I really like my illustration of, God gives us 50 dots, and he says, take your pencil and draw and see if you can figure out what I'm giving you here. This is what little kids do. You can buy these books that start with one and go up to 100 or 1,000 or more. And as you're drawing, as you're moving from place to place to place, you start seeing an image. And so God gives me a dot here, he gives me a dot here, and he gives me a dot here, and then he says, okay, this is all you get. Now what conclusions, what inferences can you draw based on this? And sometimes you have to say, well, I'm not sure if I can draw any inferences. All I can tell you is God said this, and he said this, and he said this, and I'm not exactly clear. In this particular case, though, I think there's a couple of things that we can really establish here and draw a couple of at least maybe fuzzy conclusions or maybe at least conclusions that we can live with. And so I've got on the bottom of page 6 that the description of the kind of people that we are talking about here. I mean, all we hear and all we read in Peter is that these were the people who were disobedient in the days of Noah. But when we look at what was actually going on in Genesis 6, verse 5, it says, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent or imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's a level of wickedness that I believe is far worse than anything we had in the New Testament. When Paul talks about the wickedness of men in Romans chapter 1 or in Ephesians chapter 4, he doesn't say that this is all they are. He just says that this is what they've given themselves to. But in this particular case, these people were, if every imagination of the thoughts of your heart is only evil continually, then when Noah's preaching to them, they're not getting it. And so, verse 7, I will destroy man whom I've created. Then in verse 11, it isn't just their imaginations. The earth is filled with violence. And it's corrupt. And of course, the word corruption is describing marital corruption and violent corruption, human relationship corruption. I mean, this is carrying, you know, you take the list of sins in Galatians 5 or Colossians 3, and you say, that's corrupting. Well, these people are totally corrupt, and the earth is filled with violence, so I'm going to destroy them. And then it says he did not spare the ancient world. Now, I don't see any room in any of these descriptions that these people didn't know that they were in rebellion against God and that they deserved a second chance. I actually see just the opposite. These people were ripe for destruction. And so so we have to plug that in. And then the other thing that we have to plug in is that they were disobedient. And that particular Greek word means unpersuadable, obstinate. So they heard, they saw what Noah was doing. They saw what Noah was doing. That story must have gone throughout all the earth. What's this guy doing building a boat? It's never even rained. He's nowhere near water. Why is he building the boat? Well, he's got this idea that a flood's coming. And so I think Noah was assigned to that generation just like Jonah was. I mean, he's building this ark, and he's proclaiming that there's going to be a flood, and all of you are going to die unless you repent and get on this ark. Well, none of them did. And so that's what we have to factor in. And I think when we factor that in, it just seems like there's not a whole lot of wiggle room here that these people deserved any kind of a second chance. Anybody want to weigh in on that or talk about that a little bit?
Well, I might as well. This is Ken. I was just thinking, is there anything in the scripture that says that they repented? I mean, wasn't he just explaining to them why they were there? I mean, did they need that? I don't know. I'm more questioned than anything.
Yeah, I find it curious, Ken, because if I've been in torment for 3,000 years and somebody comes along and says, all you have to do is do this and you can get out, don't you think there would be a universal obedience? It's more than a second chance. If Jesus did that for them, then everybody should get that. I mean, it's just, to me, it's ludicrous that you would tell somebody who's been suffering in anguish and flame for those 3,000 years or 4,000 years from the flood until Jesus was crucified. To me, it's just ludicrous. I mean, anybody who gets to hear the gospel after they die, what are they going to say? We're not going to do it. We like it better to burn in hell. I don't know. I think you made a good point there. Anybody else, or did you want to add any more, Ken?
Oh no, I'm good right where I am.
Okay. Well, on the bottom of page, or actually the middle and the bottom of page 7, I've kind of listed. I went through a bunch of commentaries and just pulled out what they said. The pulpit commentary says Jesus died, went into Hades to preach saving grace to those who repented at the last moment before the flood destroyed them. That's a big mouthful. The early Greek fathers, Jesus went into Hades and preached while in the tomb, and the apostles doing the same thing after they died. Then another one, Jesus preached, but it was an announcement of condemnation, not salvation. In the New Bible commentary, this was a proclamation of the gospel to those who had died before the time of Christ and did not have a chance to hear, repent, and believe. Of this class, those who perished in the flood are a notorious example. So then he goes on to say that even the fallen angels got to hear the gospel. So it just goes on and on, the ridiculous things that people come up with. And like I said, these people got Noah. That's all they needed. That's all they deserved. And when they rejected him and they died in the flood, their fate was sealed. And so that's kind of how I'm looking at it. And I really think, I've done some more thinking about that this time around. I really think that there's a direct parallel between what Noah did in his generation and what Jesus was doing in his generation. He was being patient until the destruction of Jerusalem. God was being patient until the ark. And so there's truly a direct parallel. And then he brings baptism into it. So it's really tough to say, well, I don't see any parallel between Noah's preaching to his world and Jesus preaching to his world and then sending his apostles out to preach and the imminent destruction of Jerusalem, maybe 6 years or 7 years away, and the parallel of baptism. It seems like that's really where Peter's going here. So that's kind of where I'm at, is that Jesus preached through Noah, that the same spirit that Noah had is the same spirit that his apostles have, and it was the same spirit that he came alive by. And so it fits together better. Now, that's a fuzzy, like I said, it's not clear, but to me that makes the most sense of all the explanations, is that his preaching was done through Noah, was not done through him going to people who are already in torment, or even going to torment at all. He told the thief, I'm going to be with you in paradise. And Abraham said, you can't cross back and forth. Now, of course, Jesus could set that aside, but you got to rest a couple of scriptures. You got to twist them a little bit to get it to fit. And we don't do that. We don't do that. We don't add to what is written. All right, before we move away from this, does anybody else have any thoughts or comments or things they'd like to discuss about it? Okay, well, let's look then at verse 20. Who formerly were disobedient when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So now we have a perfect description, and as I say, it's a perfect parallel between what Jesus had talked about. You remember Matthew 24, he talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. He said, the day is coming. He said, you better pray. This is not in a Sabbath day, and this is what's going to happen, and it's coming. And so the long-suffering of God was giving those Jews an opportunity to repent, but that door is closing. And just like the flood swept away all those people, the destruction of Jerusalem. Matter of fact, Jesus, I believe, uses that illustration in his description of what's going to happen when he talks about, if you're on the rooftop, better not go back down and get anything. You need to flee. So I think there's a direct parallel here. But these people... in Romans 9, you remember, it says, God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience and long-suffering vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Well, that's a perfect description of what's going on here. These people were disobedient. And as I said earlier, I'm now on the top of page 8. The word for disobedient is a very unusual word. I mean, it's a very specific word. It means not to allow oneself to be persuaded. It means not to comply with. Well, if you're not complying and you're not being persuaded, you're obviously hearing something. The condition of being unpersuadable, obstinate, rejection. So these people were hearing. They couldn't be disobedient if they weren't hearing. These people wouldn't be persuaded. Every imagination of the thoughts of their heart was evil continually, but they knew that they weren't supposed to be thinking like that. Otherwise, they wouldn't be disobedient. They would just be people who were violating God's will ignorantly. That means that you are still a sinner, but you're not necessarily being obstinate and refusing to be persuaded. You just don't know. But these people, they're not in that condition. And so God was waiting while the ark was being prepared. And I don't know how you feel about it. I think the 120 years that is stated in Genesis 6:3 My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And some people say, well, that just means he shortened their lifespan. But if that were true, like I have in the middle of page 8, Shem lived 500 years, and his son lived 403 years, and then his son lived 403 years, and his son lived 430 years. So generation after generation, Peleg lived 200 years, or 209 years, and then his son Reu lived 207 years, and then Nahor lived 119 years, so we're finally getting there, but then Abraham lived 175 years, so it doesn't seem like he was shortening their age. I mean, we have probably another over 1,000 years, and their age isn't shortened. So I think the end of all flesh is probably speaking more of how long it took Noah to build the ark and how many years they had where God was being long-suffering and giving them this opportunity to repent. Anybody else have another idea on that?
Oh, this is Ken again. I was just saying Methuselah was the oldest one living, and I think his name means his death will bring it. And, you know, that's... I mean, Noah finished, and Methuselah died, and Noah finished the ark, is how I read the scripture. So that sounds like pretty long suffering to me.
Well, yeah. Yeah. Methuselah died the same year as the flood, but we don't know if it was in the flood or if he just happened to die the same year the flood came. Now, we really don't know if Methuselah is recorded or is one of those people who every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. He's in a different list than the rest of those people. So a lot of things we don't know back there, Ken. But yeah, it's an interesting point that you're bringing up. Anybody else?
Yeah, Alan, you know, I was thinking as you were talking about the parallels between the old and the new and this time during Noah, where God was certainly long-suffering, giving people plenty of time to repent. And that's one consistent attribute, if you will, that we see of the Lord is that, you know, he certainly, there were times where he did bring swift judgment, but there were many times where he gave men the opportunity to repent. And it does sound a whole lot like 2 Peter 3:9, right? That he's long suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so definitely see some parallels between this and the time of Noah.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. And I think the same thing is true right now. So we all need to be in the same situation as Noah and trying to find opportunities to preach to people. All right, anybody else? Okay, well, let's talk a little bit about long-suffering. Long-suffering is a kind of a dual meaning word. There's a long-suffering of man and a long-suffering of God. And as our Greek lexicon here points out, this word is used 14 times as a noun, and or excuse me, 10 times as a verb, 14 times as a noun. So it's used in a lot of different ways, but as he points out, God's patience or long-suffering refers to his forbearance, in other words, his tolerance. And it is especially the characteristic of an interim period in which God holds back his wrath in order to give people the opportunity to repent. And obviously, after they crucified Jesus, God's wrath was at its hottest. Obviously, God was very unhappy with what those people did. And yet, from 33 AD to 70 AD, what is that, 37 years, he gave them the opportunity to repent. I mean, that's a long time. And yet, God gave them that amount of time. That's why the wrath of man is not as good as the wrath of God, because man's wrath is usually, this needs to be done today by me, and it needs to be done right now. And of course, that's not the way God wants it to be. So he says, you just leave that to me. I'll figure out exactly how to go about doing this. So, but that long suffering was waiting from the time God told Noah to build the ark until the day that they went into the ark and God closed the door. Everyone had an opportunity to repent. It's not as though God closed the door on them. The ark was there, and the ark was huge. And of course, Everybody couldn't have fit in there, but God knew nobody was going to go in there. But the opportunity was there, and I think God would have made it bigger if he'd known that 500 or 1,000 or 2,000 or more were going to want to get on it. But he knew they weren't. But he still gave them the opportunity. They are not going to be able to complain on the judgment day that you went too quick if you'd just given me a few more years. I think he gave them over 100 years. And so they had the opportunity. And God was deeply grieved by their conduct. I'm sorry, by their views. Charles?
Yes. Did Noah preach 120 years? I thought I read something somewhere else. Maybe it might have been a commentary or something about it. He preached 120 years. Is that what the Bible is saying? Is that what some man is saying?
Well, like I said, I think that's a fair interpretation of that verse in Genesis 6:3 that says their years will be 120 years because their lifespan was never really shortened to 120 years. Even after Abraham, they were still living. And then it didn't stay at 120 years. It dropped down what do we read in Psalms? It says 70 or by reason of strength, 80. So I think the 180 doesn't really fit in man's lifespan. So if God's going to cut off flesh in 120 years, it makes more sense to me that that's talking about the time from the time God told Noah, I want you to build an ark, until the time that he actually got in the ark. So I like I said, it's dots that are there. I think we can fuzzily connect those dots, but for me to say absolutely, well, Noah preached 120 years, I don't feel that confident with that, because God didn't make that as clear as I would have liked for him to make it to be able to say it. But I think that's a fair inference, maybe not a necessary inference, but I think it's a fair inference. Anything else, Charles?
No, that's good. Thank you.
Okay. Anybody else have any ideas on that or thoughts on that? Okay, well, let's just finish up to in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. So let me just talk a little bit more about this concept that Peter has described here. Peter says essentially that the long suffering of God was waiting in the days of Noah, and that those are the people that Jesus in the Spirit went and preached. And so even though it says they're in prison then, they were not in prison. I don't believe they were in prison when Jesus preached to them through Noah. And so my personal conviction at this point is that the only time the preaching Peter described could have occurred that fits the rest of the scriptures is before his long suffering ran out. They were obstinately disobedient in the time when the ark was being prepared. That's what Peter says. God was long suffering when the ark was being prepared. Noah preached to them while the ark was being prepared. What could Jesus say to them? 3,000 years later or 4,000 years later, however long it was. What could he say? How could he add to anything? God's wrath was poured out because they exhausted his long suffering. What else is there to say? So I think that the time that this happened is, as Peter describes it here, when the ark was being prepared. That's when Jesus went and preached to those spirits who are now in prison. Now, like I said, you read that and you say, well, man, I don't know if that fits in there or not. Well, it's a fuzzy fit, but it's the only fit that doesn't rest scriptures. I mean, to come out of that with, well, Jesus went and preached to all the people who were living in the days of Noah and give them all the chance to repent, or Jesus went and preached to those people who were living in the days of Noah who didn't get a chance to hear Noah. I mean, where do we get all that? I mean, you're just rewriting what the scriptures say. And I'm not going to go there, because that's definitely adding, because there's nowhere in the scriptures except here that could even possibly be interpreted that way. And it makes absolutely no sense that that's what happened. Because, like I said, you'd have universal salvation. If Jesus is going to be preaching to people after they go to Hades and see what's in store for them, of course they're going to repent. And so it just rests the whole concept of the scriptures. It's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. The time you're preached to, the time you have an opportunity, is before you die. And so these people had deserved death immediately. But God's long-suffering gave them that all that time while the ark was being prepared. And Noah was preaching to them by the Spirit. And so they had a chance to repent and be saved then. They don't deserve that chance now. I mean, that'd be like saying after the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus went and preached to all those people a second time in glory. And they could all see he was the Son of God. And all they have to do is confess he's the Son of God. Well, what kind of a, you know, it just doesn't make any sense. So I think Peter's point, again, is very simple, that Christ and the Spirit worked through Noah, just like Christ and the Spirit was working through them. Noah suffered. They suffered. I mean, you say, how did Noah suffer? Well, he lost his whole world. Yeah, they were, and I'm sure the people there weren't treating him very well. So the point is clear. Christ was working in Peter's day exactly the way he was in the day when Noah. We have a destruction of Jerusalem coming, just like we have the flood, and we have an ark today. Noah's ark saves us. I'm sorry, baptism saves us, just like Noah's ark saved them. So I think we have a pretty good parallel here. They had a preacher, Noah. We have a preacher, because how shall they hear without a preacher? They had few saved through water. We have few saved, because few are they that find it, Jesus said. And they had an ark, and we had baptism. So I think there's a definite parallel here, and I suspect that's why Peter's bringing this up. All right, I'm going to go ahead and stop there. Does anybody have any other thoughts or questions or, you know, would like to weigh in on any of this? Because like I say, it's tough, and I'm sure that many of you have studied this before.
Hey, Alan?
Yes?
They had you know, one thing, they definitely were without any excuse because they were given so much time and so many chances to repent and change their lives. You know, you've heard that joke about the person on the roof and a flood comes and a boat comes along and they tell it, no, I'm waiting for God, I'm waiting for God. And then they die and they stand before God and they're like, why didn't you? And he goes, I sent you 3 boats. You didn't listen.
Yeah, I remember that joke.
Huh?
Yeah. I say, I remember that joke.
Yes.
Yeah. That's, you know, it's like, oh, go ahead.
But they're, you know, they're absolutely without any excuse at that point. And, you know, they definitely had to be of a mind that they were almost hardened heart, you know.
And I agree 100%, and that's why it's almost impossible for me to see how Jesus could go give them another chance. It just doesn't fit the context at all.
Mm-hmm. Hey, Alan, just one other quick thought from me, and that is, you know, one of the things that we see in the scriptures is this idea of few there be, right? So when you think about Lot, and it was just his family, couldn't find anybody else faithful that could be saved. We think about the remnant, right? We think about these 8 souls. We think about the narrow path, as you mentioned. Unfortunately, this is just one of those things where few there will be, right, that will be saved. Because the majority will at some point reject the Lord or will not take advantage of his long suffering and repent.
No, like Paul said, I write this even weeping. You know, it's just so sad that people won't buy this up. And yeah, it'd be a very comforting doctrine, wouldn't it? Well, don't worry about it because they're going to get another chance. But like I said, it's just not in there.
It would make God unjust, right? Kind of like Calvinism. It would make God unjust. Well, we know God's not unjust. So,
right.
That logic doesn't follow, does it?
We all get the same opportunity based on how receptive we are. I mean, he's going to, and his eyelids are going to and fro. He knows exactly how everybody's going to respond when they hear the gospel. And, you know, he's not going to waste sending people to people he knows aren't going to be listening anyway. So we don't have to worry about only those people that God gives us the opportunity to preach to. That's where we have to be ready whenever an opportunity comes.